Okay, so we're recording. I'll start my little timer, and today we're going to continue our review of the second commandment, which is to not have other gods before me. As you'll recall, the Israelites actually numbered what we call number one to number two and all of that mess, and so actually number one and number two is together as number two. So our current society, I guess, likes to ignore any revelation of who God is. That makes it a little easier for them to ignore His law. But anyway, having said that, we can see that the statements by Yahweh to have no other gods before me goes hand in hand with not having any idols. And last week, we covered the fact that anything at all that we put before God becomes an idol. It doesn't have to be something you can hold in your hand either. Most of the time, it's not. Many times, it's a career. It's an image of how you want people to see you, to be liked. Really, anything that affects our decisions and our behavior in such a way that we compromise and put that first in front of obeying God becomes an idol. It breaks this commandment. And I hope that that's what you guys walked away from or walked away with last week. And I hope that you took the time this last week to think about what you fear, to think about what you serve, and to go to Yahweh in heartfelt prayer, seeking to get those things out of your life and move in a direction to put those things in subjection to Him. Remember that we read that under the new covenant, to keep this command is to strive to even put every thought under submission. Remember that verse to our Lord. That is the spiritual heart and soul of this commandment, and it's of primary importance. But like most of Yahweh's commands, there is a physical and a spiritual side to them. Many times the physical side is a schoolmaster, the Bible tells us, to help us learn and appreciate and grow towards the spiritual. So we've kind of covered the spiritual side last week, and now I need to take some time and cover some physical aspects of this as well. I didn't want to take the time out of last week's message to cover this because I didn't want to water down the vital importance of the message last week. I feared that if we got into covering the physical side of it, it would somehow overshadow the more important spiritual aspects. So please don't let that happen. Cement what we've already covered last week in your mind as we move forward today and look at physical idols. Okay? And that's what we're going to do. Let's look at the command. Exodus 20, verse 3 starts and says, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. That pretty much covers every single thing we can think of. Everything that is in our universe. Heavens above, the earth, and below it. Name something outside of those three things. That's everything. So he says, don't make a likeness of anything. Of anything. Don't bow down to it or serve it. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What he's talking about here, and it is mentioned many times in the Bible, is idolatry. So what is idolatry? You read that word all through the Bible. Here's what it means according to Webster Merriam Dictionary. The first thing it listed was an immoderate attachment or devotion to something. Now, really, we kind of covered that last week. That's really has profound spiritual implications because, again, it's anything including ourselves. We actually saw last week that Satan made himself an idol. Okay? It's anything that we put, even our thoughts, if we put them as an attachment or a devotion to something that's above God, we make an idol out of it. Okay? And again, it doesn't even have to be something that you see. The second thing is the worship of a physical object as a god. So you're attaching God, you're making something out to actually be the god. Okay? Now, you know, years ago, they had idols of all sorts of things made out of wood and brass and clay and all sorts of things. They were images of frogs and rabbits and unicorns and half men, half horse things, serpents, dragons, you know, you name it. They made them and made gods out of them. They had gods for rain. They had gods for breeding livestock, for having children, for having the certain sex of a child, for protection, for victory in war, you name it. Any sort of desire that human beings had, they tended to create a god to deliver that to them, okay? An actual object that they thought would bring them some sort of result if they rubbed its belly or chanted something to it or sacrificed something to it, it would give them that benefit, okay? Well, we don't do that so much anymore. It's a little more subtle. They become gods like houses and cars and cell phones and all of these things that we expect to have a certain good result from. We tend to make idols out of them. So that's how I would apply that definition. The third one is the representation of a god with a physical object. Okay, now, this one's probably the trickiest and most insidious of idolatry. Because this is when we make an idol to represent God. And I'm talking about even the true God, Yahweh, Father God. Our command in Exodus that we just read tells us that we're not to make an image of anything. Heaven above, earth beneath, sea beneath that. That's everything. We're not to make anything to represent Yahweh to use to worship Him. Yahweh is eternal. He is above, and as the scripture said right before it, verse 3, He is before anything that we could make. Don't put anything before Him. And he goes on and talks about idols too. Because nothing can represent Yahweh. Nothing. You don't need a statue or anything, because all you must do is look at your hand. Look at the trees. Look at... He said that I set my universe in my and my creation before you to declare my glory. You can't make anything out of that that will declare His glory. He's already done it. Okay? You can't make something to represent Him. I want you to consider this. Here's an image of a golden calf. Now, back to our definitions here. Okay? This last one is the representation of a god with a physical object. So we're talking about using something to represent Yahweh. And we look at this image of a golden calf, and you remember the story, right? Israel had seen all the miracles in Egypt, okay, that brought them out of there. They went through the Passover where everybody, you know, on the Egyptian got the firstborn got killed and theirs didn't. They went through the Red Sea. They saw the miracle of that. They have already seen, you know, rocks spewing forth water and manna to feed them coming down and revealing the Sabbath to them. They're sitting now at the foot of Mount Sinai, having had the voice of God thunder down from this mountain, and then deciding to, oh, you know, we don't want to interface with him directly, so we'll send Moses up to him. And Moses goes up to him, and while they're waiting, what do? They make this golden calf. Okay? Yahweh had just thundered down at them. He was meeting with Moses on that mountain. They were looking at that mountain. The pillar of, you know, fire and everything else that was going on there, they could see it. And they said, let us make a calf of gold so that we can worship God. And then what happened? In Exodus 32, we read in verse 19, so it was, as soon as he came near the camp, this is Moses coming down from the mountain, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he looked at the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? The Bible tells us that making that golden calf to worship God was a great sin. What was their sin? They made something as a representation of Yahweh. They thought they were worshiping and honoring him by making something of value to remind them of his great work and who he was. But Yahweh doesn't want that. He said it. So think for a minute. You know that idols that people set up are not really the gods themselves, are they? They represented gods. They represented ideas. They represented concepts and religions. They were trinkets that were sold by the millions that represented something underlying, a god. Artisans made up lots of things. They've made all kinds of money carving up all sorts of things to represent these multitudes of gods that they had. They knew that the trinkets weren't the gods, okay? But they represented the God, and they still do to millions of Christians all over the world. Think about it. When the Israelites made that calf at the base of Mount Sinai, they knew it wasn't the actual God, didn't they? Because they knew where he was. It wasn't some far distant God. He was right there, working in their midst. They were living his miracle every Sabbath. He was with them. Okay? They had seen Yahweh do miraculous things, and simultaneously, while they were in his midst, they made the golden calf. Who did they make that golden calf to worship? Yahweh. But they knew it wasn't the God itself. They could see him on the mountain. And so now he's up there. Moses didn't come down as soon as they thought he would. We don't know what's happening, so let's make something to represent him so we can worship him like the Egyptians did. You know, they had things that they had to worship their gods. Let's make something that we can have to worship our God. But can something be made by man to stand as a symbol for Yahweh that made everything? How can something that man makes represent God? It's preposterous, and it's an insult to him. It's something to think about. What do you have that is supposed to represent Yahweh or your religion? Or your faith, or ideology. His command and His law tells us not to make anything as a remembrance of Him. Some would say, well, if I use something to help me worship Yahweh, as long as I'm worshiping Him, it should be okay. Well, it's not. They tried that at the base of Mount Sinai. You don't get to decide that. Yahweh said, don't do it. He said, I'm jealous. I'm a jealous God. I don't like it. You can't contain me, He says. You can't represent me, so stop trying. Worship me in spirit and in truth, is what the Bible tells us. Others will say, well, I have this thing or that thing, and it reminds me of my faith. It doesn't represent Yahweh. It represents my faith. It reminds me. It reminds me of what He's done for me. Well, Yahweh didn't make a religion. He's creating relationships. He does not have a religion on this earth for there to be a symbol of. And on top of that, He expressly forbade it. Do not make anything. Heaven above, earth beneath, the sea beneath that. So I ask, what do you have that is supposed to represent Yahweh? Religion, your faith, or ideology? I can't answer that for you. But I can answer it for millions of people. It's a cross. Now, before you run out of here, hear me out. Because I'm with you. How many crosses can you think of that you've seen in my house? Quite a few. I've bought my wife jewelry as presents to express my love for her in crosses, many of which she's worn proudly for years. But why? What is the origin of the cross? How did a symbol of torture and death, it's a symbol of torture and death, how did it become a symbol for Christianity? Okay, but it's also a method of killing people. Actually, one of the most agonizing ways ever devised. If the Messiah had been beheaded, would we be walking around with little guillotines on our necks? Or have guillotines up on top of our churches? Well, I don't know. If He was stoned, we might have rocks everywhere. Then it occurred to me, why in the world would we be focusing on the object of His death? Lots and lots of people have been executed by crucifixion on a cross. Yeshua was not necessarily special in that way. Supposedly, two men, according to the Bible, were executed the same time He was. There's a difference, though. They stayed dead. The difference is, He was resurrected. That's what set Him apart. So, I ask myself again, who would want to focus on His death? Who thought He was winning by getting Him killed? Satan. Satan wanted Him to stay dead. And he's got the whole of Christianity focused on the instrument of that death. Keeping Him dead. In light of the fact that Yahweh told us to make nothing, no image of anything to represent Him, why do we have a symbol at all? Isn't this precisely what He told us not to do? I had to answer these questions because they were posed to me. So I set myself about the task to discover what the history is of the cross. Because, you know, whether it's a calf, a frog, a star, a sun, a moon, or a cross, Yahweh said not to make anything to represent Him. So how did we get here? And for here, should we change? The commandment forced me to look into this and once again swallow my pride, admit to being wrong again, give up my position as Lord of my life, and submit to the only one up for the job. And as I delved in, it didn't take long for the pieces to come together. Not long at all. You know, I did research this all week, and you know, I only began putting this actual message together last night. But the trail started pretty quickly, just by looking into the Word with an open mind and a submissive attitude. I saw right away that something was really up. The first big clue was right in the Word of God. And it was plain to see with just the tiniest bit of digging. Yeshua was not crucified on a cross. That would be a very, very big revelation to 99% of the Christian world. He was not crucified on a cross. And I can say that with absolute 100% certainty. Why? Because it comes from the Word of God. There's no doubt, it's plain as day. Or should I say plain as the cross is hanging on my wall around my wife's neck and dangling in my car. Because the first thing I did was I looked up the word cross in the Bible, and what I found was quite astonishing considering our attachment to the crazy thing. Satan just really can get to hacking you off if you understand how devious he is. You line up what the word says in the Bible and then compare it to the historical record, and it's just as sickening as Christmas, Easter, and every other pagan abomination that we've got in our culture. It's sickening. And you're going to see that. When we read cross in our New Testament, the word is translated by Catholics and their descendants from the word staros, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, S-T-A-U-R-O-S, staros. And it means an upright stake, especially a pointed one used as such in fences or palisades. Staros. That's what it means. The word simply means an upright stake. And when you compare this meaning to historical writings of the time, we find that the Romans did, on occasion, they would use two timbers crossed over each other to crucify on in the form of a cross. But most common was just a pole, a stake. Many Bible dictionaries of biblical terms will give you a definition that staros is a cross. But these definitions are conveniently written by people that accept this notion of a cross. Digging just a little tiny bit deeper, didn't even take long, reveals that the only definition that is accurate is merely the one denoting it as a stake. And this is when it gets really interesting. Because in fact, not only is that the only proper definition, get this, the word staros was actually used to identify it as a stake as opposed to a cross. Its meaning was such that it was chosen to make sure that it was not interpreted as a cross, but that it was distinguished from a cross. Take a look at what the Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words has to say about staros. Staros denotes primarily an upright pale or stake. On such, malefactors were nailed for execution. Both the noun and the verb staro, to fasten to a stake or pale, are originally to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea, and was used as a symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the church apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Tau, or T, in its most frequent form with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. Staros is used specifically to distinguish a stake from a cross. There's another word we'll get into a little bit later called xylon that is also used in the Bible and translated cross. And it could have been mistaken for, it could have been a cross, or, you know, it could have made more better of an argument. But staros is specific in that it could not mean a cross. Images of Roman crucifixions around the time of Yeshua, guys, actually looked like this. This was actually, something that they're dating sometime just before the advent of Yeshua. And you can see, you know, it's a stake, it's a pole. Here's an image of Yeshua's crucifixion as depicted sometime in the first or second century. This is a piece of art by the first century church depicting the Lord's crucifixion in the first or second century. Here's a modern drawing of the same thing. Not only is the Bible clear by its intentional use of the word staros to describe what he was crucified on, but the historical record confirms it. Yeshua was not crucified on a cross. Herman Fulda, author of The Cross and Crucifixion, wrote this: "The description of Jesus' suffering during the last hours of life indicates that he was crucified on a stake rather than a cross. The writings of the early church fathers confirms the use of a pole. The very earliest depictions of Jesus' crucifixion in Christian art, as I showed you already, show him on a stake. Now, 74 times in the New Testament, cross is translated. You'll find the word cross 79 times. You'll find it. 74 of those times, it's staros, S-T-A-U-R-O-S. In 5 places, it's translated from the word xylon, Z-Y-L-O-N. And that word means tree or timber, stick or staff. And in most translations, they translate that to tree. But it's really tree, timber, stick, staff, okay? It didn't mean a tree, you know, planted, immovable tree. In Israel, when people were stoned, sometimes they would take the dead bodies and they would nail them to a tree as an example to the rest of the people. And they would stay there until just before sundown. It was commanded that they had to be brought down from the tree before sundown. So in 5 places, we have New Testament writers who were, extremely familiar, obviously, with the Old Testament, draw some analogies to being hung on a tree. And so they took a little bit of, the translators took a little bit of license and translated xylon to tree. And so that caused some debate about, well, maybe Yeshua was crucified on a tree. Well, he wasn't, because we know that the Roman soldiers had Yeshua what? Carry his stake. Okay, so he wasn't carrying a tree. The xylon simply meant a timber. So now we just know what the stake, the steros, was made out of. Wood. Xylon. 74 times they made sure they used steros because it distinguished from a cross. And then 5 times they used the word xylon in reference to a tree, timber, or wood. And again, we know it's not a tree because he had to carry the thing. And so that brings up another point. A cross big enough to crucify someone on would not have fit through the gate of the city. That's right. If you'll recall, Yeshua had to drag his stake out of the city to the hill of Golgotha, right? Now, the gates of the city were built in such a way that if the enemy, by some means, was able to get the gate open, they did not want armies to be able to storm through, mounted on horses, into the city. And so the gate, the doorway, was just basically a doorway. And historians tell us, when they've done these archaeological digs and read these things, the doorway was actually very small. You had to dismount from your horse. The horse would have had a tough time getting in. And most, you know, the men were ducking and coming in. I mean, this was a small gate into a walled city. So they did a little bit of deducing. And here's a drawing that shows what the minimum size of the cross would have had to have been had he been crucified on a cross to accommodate Yeshua. Long enough that it wouldn't topple over, big enough a cross that it would accommodate him. All right? Fact is, it won't fit. It won't fit through the gate. So, you know, people that have wanted to just really hold on to their idea of a cross have said, well, you know, the other piece must have been laying up there and he just carried the one. Well, yeah, he carried the one. That's all he carried, because that's what he was crucified on. Besides that, the cross piece, with the cross piece and this big timber, it would have been impossible for him to carry. Even a healthy man, it would have weighed way too much, especially for a guy that had just been whipped all day and had most of his skin hanging off his body and his bones exposed. So the fact is that the word speaks nothing of a second timber waiting for up there. It only speaks of a staros, a stake, a word used to distinguish a singular upright pole from a cross. Yeshua, our Messiah, was not crucified on a cross. He was crucified on a stake, a single upright pole or timber, period. Your cross, that cross, is not relevant in any way to the sacrifice of Yeshua. It's a sham. Now I'm going to show you something that really should hack you off. It kind of surprised me because I'm you know, used to, I guess, Satan's foolishness. But this became, you know, when the pagans brought this into the church in the 3rd century through Constantine, it became so entrenched and important that they had to just defend it, right? So they had to mistranslate the Bible to do it. And not only did they do that, but they added to it. Not that that fact is surprising at all, but look at this. In Mark 10, verse 21, it says, "And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And he said unto him, One thing thou lackest, Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. Take up the cross, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. How many times have you heard that? Take up your cross and follow me. You know, Mark didn't write those words. That scripture right there became a battle cry in the Roman Catholic Church, in that pagan church. Take up your cross. See, that cross meant a lot more to them, having brought it in and all of its past, and we'll get to some of that. Take up your cross and follow me. Mark didn't write those words. It's not in the original text. It was added by the pagans in the church to support their nasty cross. Of the ones I could check, you could find this bit of perversion in the King James, which I've put up here, the New King James, the Webster's, and the Young's translation. The Darby has it too, but at least they were kind enough to put it in brackets to show that it was at least phony. But you won't find it in the New Living Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the NIV, the English Standard, the New English Standard, or the American Standard. Why? Because it came out, and they learned when they found the original text that it wasn't there. The gig was up. So they were forced to correct it. But no matter, it didn't really matter, because it was in there long enough for this stronghold. Satan got a stronghold. He got a foothold, and then he got a stronghold on the church. And now, okay, take it out, doesn't matter. It's entrenched, you see. Even the very elect. The perverted dadgum things hanging on my wall. I thought I was honoring my God by putting it there. I left it there for a reason today. Here it is in the NIV. This is what Mark wrote. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lacked, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. Got to have eyes to see. Over and over again, we see the need to put things in historical context and examine why it is we do the things we do. Where did they come from? What did they mean? What does Yeshua have to say about it? What does Yahweh have to say about it? We are 6,000 years into man deciding what's right and wrong, and we're in a dadgum ditch. We have got to stop. Every time we start looking at things, it's just one more where we see that we have got to get back to the purity of the gospel, to the purity of the law of God. Time is short. This world is deceived. The Bible said that Satan is the deceiver of the whole world. You can't approach this Bible and not do it with the attitude of, I'm already wrong. This is just proof positive of Satan the deceiver, right there, right in front of you. Ralph Woodrow, in his book entitled Babylon Mystery Religion, interesting book, by the way, says this about the cross. It was not until Christianity began to be paganized that the cross came to be thought of as a Christian symbol. It was in 431 AD that crosses in churches and chambers were introduced, while the use of crosses on steeples did not come until about 586 AD in the 6th century. The crucifix image was introduced and its worship sanctioned by the Church of Rome. It was not until the second council at Ephesus that private homes were required to possess a cross. Such use of the cross, then, was obviously not a doctrine of the early true church. It was not a part of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The history of the cross is so vast that there's no way I could give it all to you in an hour or even a week. It's out there. Look it up. It's plain history. And it begins clear back with Nimrod and carries through all of the ancient religions. There's not a pagan religion out there, it seems, that does not have some form of a cross attached to it, some style. These crosses range in design, but they're all a cross nonetheless. In Babylon, the cross took its place with a crescent moon and was the symbol of their moon deity. In Egypt, the Ankh cross, which is a Tau cross topped by an inverted tear shape, it's the one up there in the corner, reflects their goddess of truth. It also represents Isis and Orisis and their sexual union. In India, in Hinduism, the upright shaft stands for the higher states of being, while the horizontal bar stands for the lower states of being. In Assyria, the corners of the cross represent the four corners in which the sun shines, to their sun god. In Scandinavia, the Tau cross symbolized the hammer of the god Thor. In Europe, the use of a human effigy on the cross has been used since ancient times. Hitler was a fierce student of ancient religions, and he chose the fiery cross as a symbol of his rule. We refer to it with the German word swastika. It means fiery cross. Our current rendition of the Christian cross carries, of course, from Tammuz due to the T in the name. As you'll recall, Tammuz was one of the triune gods of Mithraism, the religion of Constantine, the Roman governor. It was mostly elements from this pagan religion that, thanks to Constantine, found its way into Roman Catholicism. You'll also recall that Esvar was part of that trinity. Remember, she's the one, the goddess of fertility, the one with the rabbit eggs and colored eggs and all that, and came and scattered them on her day. Well, the cross in that nasty little belief system represented Tammuz, but it represented Tammuz's penis. Esvar had priestesses that served in the temple. Oh yeah, this is lovely. Actually, they were whores. They were prostitutes in the temple, and they called them priestesses. And they wore the crosses around their necks to show who they were. It was basically a symbol of pagan temple prostitution and was an identifying mark of the temple whores. They used the symbol of the cross as a reminder of their sacrifices. You see, in the name of fertility, Esvar was the goddess of fertility. And in the name of fertility, they would choose some people, and they would hang them and crucify them on a cross. And when they became dead, they would cut them up into little tiny pieces and take their blood and all those pieces, and they would scatter them out on their field as a sacrifice to the goddess of fertility, so that their crops would be blessed. That's the cross. That's the cross that Constantine brought in to the church. Actually, the cross as a symbol of the penis goes back way further. Mithraism didn't come up with it. It's just where it landed and went into the church from. The Jews at the time of Yeshua, and Yeshua included, would have been incensed by the idea of a cross as a symbol of any worship of Yahweh. Now, they would have been incensed at any symbol of Yahweh. But of this one, they would have been particularly upset with. They had a name for it. They called it a cherev, C-H-E-R-E-V, cherev. And they knew it to be an ancient pagan symbol of sex worship and the abominable rites of Baalism, which is what Mithraism sprang up from. Yeah, Baalism. Thanks, Brody. You know, guys, bottom line here is this. The cross is patently pagan. Constantine was a pagan that practiced Mithraism. He supposedly converted to Christianity, although he did that on his deathbed. It was more of a, get out of jail, fire insurance card right before he died, just covering his bases. But we've seen many times that he worked with the Catholic to meld lots of pagan ideas and practices in the church to bring unity to his kingdom, because half of his kingdom was worshiping Mithra and the other half this new thing, called Christ. And this cross of Tammuz is just one more example. The cross is a Catholic abomination. It's just one more insult to the great God Yahweh. And it didn't even hit the scene until sometime in the late 3rd to early 4th century. The cross is of ancient pagan origin, was not part of the faith delivered to the early church. It was not what Yeshua was crucified on anyway. It is a symbol of a Catholic-born Christianity borrowed from Tammuz. When you look at that cross, that's what it's a symbol of. Pagan Christianity. That's what it's a symbol of. It's a symbol of everything that is wrong about Christianity. It's a Babylonian mystery religion. Read the book, The Two Babylons. It's something made by hands that is not to be used for worship or a reminder of Yahweh or His Son, as it violates the second commandment. I touched on this earlier, but when you really think about it, ask yourself this question. Even if it was not commanded against, why would you want to carry something depicting a method of death and torture? We should celebrate and emphasize His resurrection, not His death. Satan wants to emphasize His death. His church should be trumpeting the victory of His life. People see that cross and they think about the sacrifice of Yeshua. Well, they think of Jesus. But the point is, they think of sacrifice. It's a symbol of that, and I get it. But Yeshua doesn't, and Yahweh doesn't. They said not to do it. They said don't make anything. Well, a cross is a thing, and it's a nasty thing. Yeshua was a Jew, and he despised the worship of Baal and all the pagan gods, including Tammuz and Esbar. He would have despised the symbol of the cross, knowing full well the sexual perversion and all else it stood for. It had nothing to do with the early church. Fact is, it was disgusting to them. They were resurrected today and walked down our streets and saw crosses on top of churches. They would think, where's the church? There's a pagan temple. They would expect to find whores in there. Now, here's another thought. Have you ever wondered why, in a society that is so against Yahweh, wanting God out of everything, we want Him out of our schools, we want Him out of our government, we want Him out everywhere, that you see people that have absolutely no faith whatsoever, cross tattooed on her arm. Thugs, murderous thugs and thieves and gangs, crosses. And I don't want you to even do this, but just trust me when I tell you. You could go look into rites of Satanism and demon worship, and you know what you'll find? Crosses. Crosses. Guys, there isn't anything holy whatsoever about a cross. The fact is, a pretty firm case can be made for just the opposite. Because where have they come from? Down through antiquity. Always, clear from Nimrod, they've been symbols of false gods. In all the Bible, you'll find nothing with which we are to use as a remembrance of Yahweh. Guys, we're given the bread and the wine to commemorate the sacrifice of Yeshua, not a cross. According to Yahweh's law, we're to use nothing to represent Him. He can't be represented. But He does give us one thing, okay? I'm not going to leave you without anything. Not to represent Him, but His law. In Numbers 15, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel." Why? "That you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. And that you may not follow the harlotry to which your heart and your own eyes are inclined." Me too. "That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God." When they tied these tassels, they tied them with 10 knots. One knot for each of the commandments in the law. So Yahweh suggests, not me, that if you need something to remind you of your relationship with Him, then remind yourself of His law. We're not to have something to represent Him. He told us not to. And we're not to have something to represent His death, a nasty, ancient, pagan cross. And even if you wanted to represent His death, it wouldn't be with a cross. It wasn't crucified on one. Point is, if you want something, do what He gave you. Not to represent Him and break His law, but as a reminder of your responsibility under your covenant with Him. Your covenant with Him. So, you know, tie yourself a tassel. Hang it from your car mirror. Tie one and hang it by your front door so that you see it as you go in and you come out. Tie one and hang it on your jeans if you want. We have permission. Actually, we have an instruction to remember His law. And He gave us the tassel as a way to remind us as we go about life. The Israelite men were commanded to wear them all the time. Kind of ironic. Because you see, for Christianity, the cross reminds them of what Jesus did to supposedly take away the law. But yet what Yahweh gave us was something to remind us of our responsibility to keep the law. Diametrically opposite. He knew we didn't need something to remind Him of the sacrifice. It's done. It's in the bag. It's locked in. We are saved by it and given the opportunity to be in a covenant with Him because of it. And by that grace, maybe we could wear a tassel as a reminder that knowing His power that enables us to keep that law. Because we can't do it apart from Him. Wow. The other thing that struck me is it says here in the last part of verse 39 that you not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. The King James says, after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Now, isn't it interesting that given that the cross is a symbol of a penis and has represented harlotry and prostitution and fertility over the years, that this is what he would contrast. He contrasts harlotry to the keeping of his law. Isn't that amazing? I'm not saying, guys, for all of us to go start wearing tassels. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, if you want to, I don't think there's anything wrong with it, you know? But if you want something to remind you of your faith, then do what he said and remind yourself of his law the way he tells you to do it, rather than with some pagan symbol. A symbol that falsely was adopted into the church with lies and mistranslations to support it. One that symbolizes fertility and sacrifices to countless false gods. And even as it has been attempted to apply to Yeshua, even though it was not an implement of his death, it is an implement of death and torture. And that's Satan's focus, guys, not ours. Given what the Bible says, the history and the facts, is this really a choice? How many reasons do we need to abandon something? Truth be said, the second commandment is really all we need. Verse 4, thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything. Period. That's Yahweh's law, and that should be enough. But then when you add in that he told us not to worship him as the pagans do, and then knowing what the pagans used it for, can you see why I said at the beginning and it's just sickening? Add to that the deceit in the translations, twisting the words of the early church that has been perpetrated by Satan to get the cross indoctrinated in the stronghold that it has. There's no doubt whose symbol this is. It's not Yahweh's. We've gone to great lengths lately to be able to understand what God's law is. And now, we're on another level, conforming ourselves to it. The plain fact is that we have got a command to rid ourselves of idols. Anything that separates us from Yahweh, anything we put before Him. Do not acquire for yourself any image of anything in heaven or under the earth, cross included, to represent or remind yourself of God or what He's done. There's good reason we don't have Moses' rod or the plates of stone that he wrote on or the Ark of the Covenant. We'd make idols out of them. If you want to remind yourself of something, remind yourself of His law. That's what he told you to do. Tie yourself a tassel. I'm going to. Hang one in my car. Hang one on my computer monitor.
Russ has one on his gun.
It says overcome evil with good. I don't want a cross in my house. I'm going to rid myself of them. Am I commanded to make a tassel? Well, I don't see there's 11 commandments, so no. But I'm going to anyway, because I could use a reminder of the 10. We'll close with this admonition from the New Testament, and it's plain as it can be. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. It's hard to say it any clearer. I'll close with a reminder that, as we said last week, anything that we put before Yahweh is an idol. So examine your life. Examine your decisions. Look at your fears and what you serve. Root out anything that stands between you and Yahweh. This is the essence of the second commandment. Remember what we said, that he started his law by declaring who he is and then immediately goes in to describing this relationship. He says, I'm God, don't have any others before me. He wants nothing to stand between you and him. He wants worshiped in spirit and in truth and not in the way that we worship, that the pagans worshiped. Don't have anything to represent him. You can't do it. But you can remind yourself of his law. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
So next week, we're going to strap in for commandment number 3. And you know, there's no easy ones, so be ready.